Good morning. The reading this morning is from John 1, 35 to 51. The next day, John was standing there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus walking by, "There is the Lamb of God," he said. The two disciples heard him say this and went with Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following him and asked, "What are you looking for?" They answered, "Where do you live, Rabbi?" "Come and see," he answered. So they went with him and saw where he lived and spent the rest of that day with him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. At once he found his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah." Then he took Simon to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas." The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Come with me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the town where Andrew and Peter lived. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the book of law and whom the prophets also wrote about. He is Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," answered Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, he said about him, "He is a real Israelite. There is nothing false in him." Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." "Teacher," answered Nathanael, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "Do you believe just because I told you I saw you when you were under the fig tree?" I'll say it again. Jesus said, "Do you believe just because I told you I saw you when you were under the fig tree? You will now see much greater things than this." And he said to them, "I am telling you the truth. You will see heaven open and God's angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man." May God bless this reading. Amen.
Oh, good morning. How's everyone? Wow. You're just like, I preached at another church this morning, earlier, and they were just as energetic as you, which makes sense because it was Oh Dark Stupid at that time, but come on. How's everyone doing? Good, yeah. You know, does anyone know Wayne Gretzky? Right, okay, see, Wayne Gretzky is the big hero in Canada, right? So, sorry, I apologize, I didn't know David Kirk? Yeah, so now I know David Kirk, so there you go. I won't talk about the Oilers because it's too depressing. And this week I'm going on leave. Charlotte's kind of kicking me out of the house. In a good way. The last time I went on leave like this, it was in school, and I thought I had failed all my exams. I thought I had failed everything. I was super gutted, all this sort of stuff. So Charlotte's like, "Get out!" And she sent me to Seattle, and I was in Vancouver at this time. I went to Seattle during the worst snowstorm in, like, living memory almost. And as soon as I started driving, it was clear. But then about 2 minutes as I started driving, the snow started to go. But I'm like, "No, I booked the hotel. I'm going," right? So I went. And it was so snowy that, like, you couldn't see anything. Like, I could barely see anything. I did see the semi-truck jackknife on the other side of the road. That was scary. And it was really cool, just kind of like the movies, but not. And then
It was so snowy. I pulled off to get gas midway through, and I went to this gas station in the middle of nowhere. And I'm like, what's a gas station doing in the middle of nowhere? Filled it up. I drove, I get to Seattle. I stay there, but I end up getting trapped there because all the roads are ice and Seattle's quite hilly, and I couldn't leave, which was bad because this was during the winter, and my Korean church had a Christmas presentation that I was supposed to be part of. I didn't get to be a part of it. And in a Korean church, I mean, you imagine here, but at a Korean church, that wasn't good. But I was stuck. I couldn't get out. I couldn't leave. So I stayed there an extra few days, and that was interesting. And when I eventually came back, because the roads were good enough, I pulled off at the same locale at a gas station in the middle of this multiplex. There was like buildings and hotels and supermarkets and everything. It was this massive thing. I didn't see any of it. That's how thick the snow was. It was. Anyway, so that was the last time I went on a big, long, by myself kind of vacation. So maybe something crazy like that will happen this time. I don't know. Anyway, sorry. I just thought I'd say that. So I'll be off the grid, and you won't be able to contact me. I'll be gone. Right. So yeah, if you need to contact me, really importantly, call Charlotte. Call her. Yeah, at 2 a.m. That would be good. Okay, let us pray, and let's get into our text. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I pray that you would bless this sermon, bless this message, and let it be exemplify your truth. In your name we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes the topic of discipleship can be difficult because the word disciple is sort of the same word as the word discipline, right? And we don't like the word discipline. Right? It means to, you know, because discipline means to subjugate our kind of present desires to, for the sake of some future higher, nobler goal or good or cause, right? And you know, and it can be difficult to have discipline, and thus it can be difficult to be a disciple. But a Christian disciple is somebody who has said all other pursuits are secondary. To serve and to learn of and to know Jesus Christ, my master, is primary. That's the primary goal of a Christian disciple. And Jesus puts it very, very blunt when he says, he who seeks to find himself will lose himself, and he who loses himself for my sake will find himself. And what he basically means to say is anybody who's struggling with that classic question of who am I? Who am I? And puts that as their highest priority will never actually find out who they really are. If you think it's more important for you to find out who you are and to fulfill your desires than to obey a higher cause, then you will never find out who you are and you'll never have your desires fulfilled. It's kind of like this catch-22. You know, to find out what you're truly made for, you have to be a disciple of Jesus. So then what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And the answer to that question is the answer to your life, basically. So let's look at this text where we can kind of unpack what it means to be a disciple. So first we want to see is that he calls us. He calls us to be a disciple. He comes to Philip and he says, what? What does he say to Philip? Follow me. Yes, follow me. He says, follow me. So he already knew Philip, and then there's these two other disciples, Andrew and some other one, probably John. John never names himself in the gospel, but often people think it's John. So these guys had already heard about Jesus twice. John the Baptist has taught them that this is the Lamb of God, the one who will take the sins of the world away. And so these two knew about Jesus and already believed, right, in Jesus and knew who he was. But it wasn't until the point that Jesus turns around and says, come with me, that it really starts to click. Now this is a normal scenario. People start hanging around Jesus all the time. You see it all over the Gospels. People start hanging around Jesus. People start coming close to him. And Jesus is quick to take people like that and to immediately challenge them. So people start hanging around Jesus, and then he kind of immediately kind of challenges them with some really hard stuff. He calls them to discipleship. In fact, if you look carefully, you'll see Jesus almost seems to be absolutely petrified of people being near him for too long. For example, in Luke 9, you know, Jesus has this classic phrase when someone says, you know, I'm for you, Jesus, yay, Jesus. And he says, foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to lay his head. And what he's basically saying is, do you really know what you're getting into if you're going to follow me? Or he tells someone who's like, I want to follow you, Jesus, but I just need to bury my I forget, some relative of his. And Jesus is like, let the dead bury their own, right? Come follow me now. And the guy like goes, right? Because it's hard. I mean, it seems like everywhere Jesus goes, he seems to have these really radical statements that end up pushing people away. He's like the anti-evangelist in some ways. It's weird because he has a high calling. He has a calling to discipleship. Now, it's not the best way to recruit a disciple, often to say, you know what, this is going to really, really suck, right? That's not the best way to go about doing it. I remember when I joined the military, you know, the military recruitment person tries to make the military sound amazing, right? And I remember when I was in training, some of the older recruits, some of the older soldiers who had been around like in the 70s and the 60s, and they told us how recruiting officers were back then, and they basically lied to people. And they're not allowed to lie now, but they were basically like, yeah, you get to go in a hotel, and you get to go on trips, and it's amazing. It's so much fun. And then you get there, and it's living hell, right? Right, because people know it. When you try to sell something, you don't say all the bad products. I was a horrible cell phone salesman when I sold cell phones for a while when I worked at a video store. The video store and the cell phone company were the same company. And I lived in an area that sold cell phones like candy because it was one of those areas where people got a lot of checks from the government and they would instantly go and buy phones and stuff. But what would happen is they would come into the store and they'd be like, I want that phone. And they'd have the money. You see the wad of cash in there. I want that. And I'd be like, well, actually, the phone is kind of crappy. And that plan, you don't want that plan. And then they'd be like, oh, really? And then they go. And they go buy the phone somewhere else. And I would lose out on commission. And my manager would be like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I can't lie. And anyway, Jesus was always gave it straight. So I want you to consider this as we talk, as we go on. Will you keep this question in mind? Is it possible that you're somebody who hangs around Jesus, who is gathered around Jesus, who likes Jesus? It could be even you're a fan of Jesus. We've talked about that. It could be you're an interested observer in Jesus. But have you ever responded to the call? And Jesus says, I don't want believers. I don't want disciples. I want disciples. I don't want believers. I want disciples. Is it possible that you've never really responded to the call? And so there are a lot of reasons that people begin to hang around Jesus. One reason is some people like crowds. Some people just like being in a community of people. That's one reason why people come to see Jesus. Some people like want to see miracles. They want to see miracles in their life, and so they come to Jesus. You know, some people maybe want something done in their life. You know, they've had some goal in their life that they really want to achieve, but they can't achieve it, and they haven't been able to achieve it, and so they throw a Hail Mary, and they say, you know what, maybe I'll go to church, and maybe Jesus might get me to accomplish my goal. And maybe if I do this, you'll heal me. Maybe if I do this, you'll change me. Maybe if I come to church, he'll make up solve the problems that are in my life. But Jesus has never been easy on people who are just waiting around for miracles or stuff or benefits. Some people like to hang around Jesus because they want to be right. They want to get enough of his teaching so they can turn around and say, oh, you're all stupid. You know, some people like that. They want to feel superior, that they have the truth and that others do not. Some people hang around Jesus because they're guilty, you know, and they feel like the gospel can make them free. And that's a good thing. But Jesus calls us to something more. He calls us to be a disciple. Jesus says, this isn't good enough, just hanging around for a miracle, hanging around for a blessing. I don't want people just to believe who I am. I don't want people who like me. I don't want fans. I want disciples. I don't want curiosity seekers. I want followers. And so he refuses to just let us hang around. He says, if you're going to be with me, you have to be called. I call you. He calls. You see this all over the Gospels as he calls his disciples. So then what does he call you to? He calls you to follow. First of all, when he calls you, he means make me your highest priority. Make me primary. Make me number one. Now you see, to follow somebody, what does that mean? It means you have to leave somewhere, right? Isn't that right? If you're going to follow someone, you have to leave somewhere. To follow somebody means you can't stay where you are. You can't stay where you were. You can't stay in the spot that you were. What Jesus means when he says, follow me, is he says, your other primary relationships will change. Your job will change. Your thinking will change. Everything will change. Follow me. I have to have primacy. And what happens is if he's not your ground, if he's not your center, if he's not your gravity, have you ever seen those those videos of astronauts in space? Have you seen those? You've all seen astronauts in space, and they're full. And you know what it's like to live without a center of gravity? You see, when you're in zero gravity, that means there's no direction, and that everything in your life is being pulled. You can just go any which way. You can, you go woo, right? And there's no direction. There's no anything. There's no focus. Without a center of gravity, without any direction in life, you realize how difficult things really are. Things that are usually pretty normal get to be pretty hard. Just pouring a glass of water, trying to turn a screwdriver ends up turning you, right? I mean, it's so weird when all of a sudden you've lost your gravity, you've lost the center, you've lost the thing that's meant to ground you. And this is also absolutely true in the spiritual realm. If you do not have that center of gravity, if you do not have that one thing, if you're not a man or woman of one thing so that everything orients towards that everything, you're spiritually, morally weightless. If God and Christ isn't your grounding, you're just going to go all over the place. You're disoriented. You don't know which end is up or down. You experience vertigo. You sort of become this shallow person. You're like a helium balloon that can kind of be blown any which way. You have no way of deciding which of the conflicting emotions in your heart you should follow and which ones you should ignore. You don't know which end is up. And here's what's so weird. There are people, by the way, who try to live without a center of gravity. There's sort of these cynics who say there's nothing worth dying for, there's nothing worth living for, there's no center of gravity, there's no higher cause, just enjoy yourself. And those people are liberating to be with for a while, but they kind of get boring if you stay with them too long. I remember when I was in the military, and I was a young Christian, and you'd go for a summer posting or something. And every night, people would go to the club and drink and do all this sort of stuff. And that was, and I have to admit, there's a lot of fun in that, Sure, there's a lot of fun. And it was it was kind of cool. No one knows who I am. No one's around me. I can just go and do these things and no one's going to know. It was kind of liberating to a certain degree. But after a while, it kind of gets shallow. And all the people start talking about is, I want to sleep with that girl, or I want to do this, or F the F and F. And it starts to get really, these people start to get really shallow after a while. It's really fun and liberating at first. But when you start really hanging around people without a center of gravity, quickly they become quite shallow. And we can become shallow if we don't have our own center of gravity. Besides that, being a disciple means to give Christ top priority, but it also means to give him full obedience. The word disciple that's used again and again in the Bible is actually a word that means student, full-time student, but not a full-time student the way we are full-time students. Who here is a full-time student? Are they all... Right? Right? Or full-time job. Who has a full-time job? Is everyone unemployed? Right? What does a full-time job normally mean? It means, 8:30 to 5. If you get up, if you count the time you get up, 6 to 7, maybe. Right? That's a pretty heavy load, right? But this is a different kind of full-time student. Back then, a full-time student would live with his master. Right? Would live with the master. 24/7, you were under the master's tutelage. Can you imagine being in medical school 24/7, Peter? No, it'd be a nightmare, right? Right? And so when Jesus is calling people to be disciples, he's basically calling people to a 24/7 sort of thing. It's a pretty grueling thing. The master, the rabbi, restructures the entire student's life. You know, and this is something us Western people get really scared of. We hate the idea of authority, right? We hate the idea of obedience. But unless you see the obedience Jesus Christ demands is a matter of being a Christian disciple, you're never going to really get the whole Christian thing. Let me explain it this way. Let's take an impersonal object. You know, this my headphones, right? You know, these are just headphones, right? Actually, you know what would be better? Does anyone have a Bible? Can you hand me that Bible? This is better. I like this. You know, this is an impersonal object. This is just an impersonal object, okay? Who owns this? It just exists. Okay, that's great. You know, yes, it's the Word of God, but it's also just a book. Just a book. It's printed. The Word of God is printed on the book, but it's just a book. But because it's an object, I can pretty much do whatever I want with it. It makes no claims on me. I can just... It's just an object, right? It's just an object. I use it for myself. If I want to read it, I read it. If I don't want to read it, I just put it down. And it can't tell me to read me, right? It's not going, read me. It's not doing that, right? It's an impersonal object. If you have a car, if you have a fork, you use it, but it makes no demands on you, right? Right? But how do you relate to a person? How do you relate to a person? A person is a higher order being than a fork, right? Do we agree on this? Am I talking crazy? Right? Right, a human's better than a fork, okay? So if you want to relate to a person, you have to start to find out what that person's needs and wishes and goals are, and there has to be some give and take, right? With any relationship. You have to be willing in many cases to put your goals underneath the goals of the person you're trying to relate to, or your relationship with that person just isn't personal. If you don't do that, if you don't surrender your will, so to speak, that person will feel used, right? And will feel put out. You can't relate to a person to a degree and not serve and submit to that person. Otherwise, you're just using them like forks. And people aren't forks. If I use Charlotte like a fork... she'd be kicking me out of the house for very different reasons, right? People aren't forks. They're not books. But then we get to God, right? The higher level being altogether. So how do you relate to God? How do you relate to a beginningless, all-powerful, all-rise, almighty person? How do you relate to that person? And one thing you have to do is you have to really surrender your will utterly. Because the more personal a relationship gets and the more intimate it gets, the more you have to surrender yourself and serve. And when you get to that relationship with the all-powerful creator of the universe, the most intimate of all, you have to surrender your will completely. You know, let me put this in some grand terms here. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ holds the universe together with the word of his power. So somebody I've heard it said, is that if you take the entire distance between the Earth and the Sun, that is approximately, anyone know? 149.6 million kilometers. And so if you could take that and then put it into the thickness of a piece of paper, one piece of paper, then the distance to the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, would be a stack of paper, to the sun, would be a stack of paper 20 meters high. And the diameter of the Milky Way would be a stack of paper 500 kilometers high. And the Milky Way is just a speck of dust in a cloud of dust in a grand, massive cloud of dust. And all of that is what Jesus Christ holds together with the word of his power, as the scriptures say. His pinky. How do you relate to somebody like that? Do you ask that kind of person into your life to be your assistant? Right? You know? Right? Do you ask that kind of person into your life to be your secretary? Even if it's your executive secretary? Is that even possible? Like, how do you relate to him? Do you say, now listen, Lord, I don't want to deal with you every day. I don't want to revolve all my life around you, but when I need you, I want you to be there. You know, when I have a problem, I want you to answer my prayers. In other words, don't call us, we'll call you. Right? Is it possible you could relate to somebody like that? Like that personally? Is that logical? I don't know. It just seems crazy to me. Do you ask him into your life basically to make applications to you? For example, here's Jesus Christ. You know, you say, well, Jesus, I notice here you say human beings need to help and serve each other, even those we dislike. So being selfish and only helping people who help me is kind of wrong. Well, you know what? I'll take that under advisement. You know, I don't know whether your way of living, Jesus, is really a practical thing for me right now. And I mean, there's some people who are really disliked. And I really don't think I should really be helping them, even though I could. I'm really just enjoying my life right now, focused on myself. And I don't think obeying you is really practical, really. Therefore, I really appreciate your application to me, Jesus, that, you know, you want to be my Lord and stuff, and you want me to obey and stuff. Well, I'll think about that. But my time is just about up here, and my secretary will call you if I want to see you again. Really? But I feel like that's often how we kind of play this game. But you can't relate to a person like that. I mean, if I related to my wife like that, right? Now we're taking it a step higher. And the only way you can possibly relate to God at all, if you're going to even approach him or deal with him at all, is if you go to him and say, I will follow you. You're not a disciple until you're willing to say, I will follow you with all of my being. And you must follow him. And if you don't, you'll miss out. And here's why. Because he calls you to follow him on an adventure. And the incredible thing, whenever Jesus calls us to obedience, you know, even when I'm preaching this sermon, I see your faces, we get kind of scared. We get scared at messages like this. And yet he promises us that if you're willing to come in, there is an adventure, there's a greatness, there's a joy, there's a fulfillment you can't imagine. And that's why he has to say, not just come, but what does he say? He says, come and what? He says, come and see. He's always saying, come and see. Now, some of you may be thinking, but what if he asks me to do something I don't want to do? Of course he's going to ask you something you don't want to do. This is the whole... Of course. You know, one of the few relationships we still have left in the Western world that's like the old rabbi and the old student is the relationship of an athlete to a coach, right? Can you imagine somebody getting ready to sign on the dotted line? David Kirk, for example. Can you imagine him? This coach has come down from this great big university, University of Auckland. What's your best rugby university? Is it university? Do you do college sports? Wow! I should have research that. Oh my goodness, I feel horrible. Okay, well, in North America, college sports is big. Anyway, even in Canada. So this coach, you know, comes down or from this great big university, or let's say here some B-level team or something, and you're 17 or something like that, right? And has come to give you a rugby scholarship. And just about as this kid's about to sign, he looks at the coach and he says, Coach, I really want to come into your program, but, you know, I don't want you to ask me to do anything that'll be hard. I don't want you to tell me things to do that I don't want to do. I'm afraid you're going to ask me to do things that'll make me uncomfortable. You know what the coach is going to do? The coach is going to look at him and say, okay, don't you want to be a great rugby player? Don't you want to be an All Black? Of course, I'm going to train you into the ground, right? Of course, I'm going to ask you to do things every day, and you're not going to want to do it, right? You're going to curse me under your breath, right? You're going to say, I can't do one more wind sprint. I can't do one more lap, but I'm a coach, and if you give yourself to me, I will make you everything you want to be, right? And so Jesus says, if you are truly my disciples, you will obey my truth, and the truth will set you free. And nobody who has ever achieved greatness in any field has done so without first having to submit himself or herself to an unbelievably painful, painstaking regimen of exercises. The greatest piano players, rugby players, hockey players, businessmen, all these people, they didn't get there by not having to do hard things. If you want to be a good piano player, you have to limit yourself and you have to practice a lot. something which I don't want to do, which is why I don't play piano very well, a.k.a. at all, right? Right? And it's much the same thing with spirituality. So how can you be expect to be good in any good at any profession, any good at any particular kind of skill, if you're going to spend your life doing other things? And it's the same thing with the Christian faith. You know, I just find it different that people expect the Christian faith to be different, but it's not any different from any other field of experience. You know, have you ever gone fishing? Or you see there's a fish, you see him on your boat or something, and it looks just dead? Have you seen that? No? Okay. Anyway, so there's a dead fish, right, or something, but then you throw it back into the water. And what does it do? It jumps to life, right? Is that true? I know you fish, right? He's laughing. Okay, right? You know, you throw it back into the water, and immediately the water revives it, right? You're sure it's dead, and immediately it flicks its tail, and it's off. Because when it gets back into the medium it was built for, right, there is an unbelievable revival and transformation, an inner renewal. And so just imagine the joy that fish feels as that fish finally gets to be in an environment that it was meant for. And right now, if we're not his disciples, you know, we're out on that pavement, out on that boat, gasping for breath. And if you've never said, I'm flat out for you, Lord, no more conditions, if you say to the God of the universe and say, I'll obey if, then you are saying, my goals are not negotiable, but yours are. And then you're not a disciple. But once you become a disciple, it's like being thrown back in the water. It's even though in a sense, you know, you've never experienced it, you've been built for it. You know, so Nathaniel, you know, he's you know, in the scene, he's amazed when Jesus says, you know, I saw something that you were under the fig tree. And Nathaniel just gets blown away by this, and he calls him, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the Messiah. And Jesus says, oh, you think that's something because I read your mind, because I knew this knowledge about you? But if you follow me, you have no idea what's going to happen. I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And this is kind of referring back to the Old Testament story of Jacob and his ladder, when Jacob sees heaven and all this sort of stuff. And Jesus saying that sort of crazy thing is going to happen again if you come and follow me. Now, there's some people here maybe who say, well, I've made myself a disciple. I've given myself to the Lord, but I haven't seen much growth lately. But here's the reason why. And I'm a victim of this as much as anyone. Because there's a battle going on for the center of your heart between the world and Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. And that's a forceful command, but the world is forcing its way into your life every day. The newspaper is thrust on you. The phone calls are thrust on you. The job is thrust on you. The bills have to be paid. They're thrust on you. The next thing you know, there's no time for anything else. And there's a battle going on for the center of your life, for your very soul. But you have to decide whether your life is going to be lived for by those other things, or whether you're going to live your own life and give it to Jesus. A disciple insists on things. There's study I have to do. There's ministry and service to people I have to do. There's time I have to spend pouring myself out and my heart out. And the great people in the history of the world, the great Christians of the world, they insisted on those things, and they experienced mighty experiences of God. And so I just want to call us that we would be a church of disciples who desire to change the world around us, that we wouldn't just be fans, that we wouldn't just be followers, that we wouldn't just be people who say Jesus is really cool, but that we'd actually be people who not only in this community, but in outside communities, in our workplace, and wherever we go, that we would be a light shining on a hill, bringing joy and just writing an upside down world right. I hope we would just really encapsulate this, that ACPC would be known as a church that desires to be disciples, not just fans. So let us pray. Lord God, in this passage, Jesus calls some disciples to follow him. And as we learn at the end of the gospel, when you give your great commission in this gospel, you call us as well to come and follow. You call us on an adventure to enter into our world and do amazing things. And so I pray that you would give that heart to the people here, Lord, that we would have a passion and a desire to be disciples, and that while it will be hard and tough, and we might even get angry, Lord, we pray that you would be with us always and that you would guide us always in this great story that you have written here. In your name we pray, amen.